For by grace you have been saved through faith. What a beautiful verse. Beautiful theology. We'll try to do some justice to that this morning. Welcome. Thank you for returning after last week's long sermon. You've taken your chances again here. I'm going to time myself today. Doesn't mean it'll be shorter. I just want to know how long it goes. Let's talk about the church. The church is God's. God is its maker, its shaper, its architect, and sole benefactor. The Holy Spirit is its empowerment and seal of authenticity. Christ is its cornerstone and head, its foundation. The church is not a cultural product conceived of by human hands, but rather the product of God's forethought, his desire, and his will for humans. And so even as the visible church, it always takes on cultural forms. Today it takes on genes. It is never limited to the precepts or guidelines of one particular culture, lest we should think our culture is God's culture. That's scary. The church is God's. As we build upon our understanding of the church through the next few weeks, I want you to keep that central in your mind. And I'll try to keep it central in the slides. We will keep God's claim on the church at the forefront and let that color everything else we discuss. Now, we talked about the church being God's. So we've talked about whose the church is. Now we want to talk about who or what the church is, what characterizes it. And the next 3 to 4 weeks, we'll be focusing on that core, that core identity of the church. Now, is the church a person? Is it a place? Is it a thing? To which I'll say, it's complicated. Now, have I said things in the past like, the church isn't a building, it's a people, and don't do church, be the church? Yes, I've said such statements, and I don't think they're false or unhelpful, but I think they're incomplete. The universal church, it is an invisible reality. It's made up of people who span all space and time, those who have died and those who have yet to even be born. And it's that universal church which is primarily in view in Ephesians. But the church also has a local, temporal, cultural expression, like ours here, just like it did in Ephesus. We have First, comma, Baptist, comma, Church, comma, of Narragansett. We have a local expression. And this is good, because when you tell your friend where your church is, or when they ask you where your church is, you don't have to feel obligated to give a weird response like, well, actually, the church is the consortium of all of the faithful, which span all history, space, and, right? It's both. But I will agree, in terms of what is of greatest importance, what's core to the church, is understanding the church as God's people. So that's what we'll focus on. Now notice, I didn't say person, which is listed here. Now, we'll talk more about this later, but there's a reason I said people. Let me just evidence it this way. When the word church is used anytime in the New Testament, and that is the place you'll find it, every time it refers to a corporate body. It never, ever, ever refers to an individual. And so the church is a people. No person alone can stand apart from the body of Christ and yet say as an individual, I am the church or I am in the church. That's not a legitimate claim. In fact, not even individual churches have the right to do that. They are part of something bigger. That said, let's dig in here. So who is the church? And we'll be trying to fill in this box accordingly. Who is the church? God's people. Sorry, I threw this out a little early. All right, so Paul began his letter to the Ephesians with his salutation, as he usually did. And even there, he underlined God's initiative, saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by or through the will of God. He makes comparable statements when he writes to the Corinthians, to Timothy, and to Colossians, which bears the closest resemblance to this letter. And so he's already highlighting God's will, God's initiative. Then, as we talked about last week, and we really only scratched the surface, verses 3 to 14, God's active involvement is put on display in much greater relief as this beautiful, overwhelming eulogy just points to him. One commentator talked about it this way, saying, it's like the writer was so overcome with the awe for his Lord that he seems to have lost control of his pen. And that's so true. And we look at verses 3 to 14. In those verses, just 12 verses, God the Father is the subject of almost every verb, certainly every active verb. He accounts for at least 10, while the church is wholly seen in responsive terms, only responsible for a couple of the verbs. The church holds, obtains, hopes, believes, until it later acquires. All passive, all recipient. Added to these are the bevy of statements that are in there. Now, you take any one of these individually, and it requires us to seriously consider God's part in salvation, what we might call God's sovereignty, his command of the situation. But when you look at all of these together in 12 short verses, and this isn't every phrase, all together, it comes up and sums up to the point where you can't see anything but God's hand in it. You can't help but see God. He is everywhere. And everything else, even our sin, it's so beautiful, gets crowded out. You can see nothing but God. If this was a crime scene, if this world was a crime scene, God's fingerprints are just all over it. And that's what verses 3 to 14 were about. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, whether it makes you feel overwhelmed or awestruck or a little uncomfortable, but today we're going to talk about some reasons why you can actually feel good about this reality. Now, following this passage, Paul knew his readers would probably have a lot of questions. He's made a lot of big theology statements. So he immediately stops and prays, and that's the prayer I read for you at the end of the sermon. And basically what he prayed is that they would understand, they would gain insight, they would have the wisdom to see how big and how awesome and how blessed our God is, and as a result, how incredibly blessed we are. That's basically his prayer. And even there, in verses 20 to 23, so we're still in chapter 1, he turns again to God. He just can't help himself. Let me read those for you. He's talking about the power available to believers in his prayer, that they would be able to harness it and be aware of it. And he says, the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so he turns again to God's initiative and his part in the salvation plan. And then the church gets a big plug. The church is called Christ's body and Christ's fullness. It's huge theology there. We could swim in that ocean for weeks and not hit land. And I think Paul knew that. He knew that this was a big plug for the church. And it's right at this point that Paul senses, through the Spirit, that the church hearing this would be at a significant risk of starting to think too highly of themselves. Starting to think, you know, we're pretty special, God's body in fullness. And so Paul stops to review who exactly this church is comprised of. And that's the picture we have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And it's not pretty. Paul gets done looking at God. He finishes his prayer for his people, and then he raises his eyes up to them. And he says this, "You were dead. You were dead." He's painting this beautiful mosaic. And he just says, remember? You've got to remember this. You were dead. He's writing to a living audience. So we know he's not referring to questions to Christians or Israelites who have already died. He's talking about a state of death that smells much, much worse than any could ever. Right away, we see that this death, it is related specifically to transgressions and sins. The bad stuff we say, the bad stuff we do, this bad stuff we think about. Now, what did he mean by this? We're dead. We know he's not talking about physical death, though that comes. So I think at least two things could be in view. For one, he could be suggesting that this death, it's characterized by the reality of ongoing disobedience. Say it a different way, it's like you can't get out of your own way. Like you're trapped in a cycle of living that you couldn't even see, let alone escape. And so you're dead in regards to your own living, your own trespassing and sinning. You can't get out. You're stuck with no light at the end of the tunnel. And living like that really isn't living at all. Because of that, he could be saying, you're as good as dead. So that's one understanding. What else could he be saying here? Well, he could be describing the position people are in. So more of a static position as opposed to an ongoing condition. He could be referring to a definitive verdict. You are dead. He could be saying, because you've disobeyed, you've lived for yourself, you've rejected me, you've rejected my laws, the sum of which is just to love me and love each other. Pretty straightforward. Love me and love one another. But because you've disobeyed those, there was a law, you broke it, and you now await sentencing. And so, here, you think, even if you really could change, even if you return the change to your parents' dresser, even if you start reporting your wages honestly to the IRS, even if you quit getting drunk, your compulsive overeating, your incessant gossiping, even if you finally start treating your wife as an equal, you're dead, guilty from prior sins. Does that seem untenable or unfair to you? Let me ask, or just point out, we don't let murderers in our society, in the most relative culture, morally relative society that has ever been, we don't let murderers walk. And we certainly don't let them walk just because they stopped. Well, they stopped murdering people. No, for all intents and purposes, they've been tried and found guilty. And the penalty is debt. And let's just make a comparison. If we mere people, right? If we mere people who all make myriads of our own personal errors and misjudgments, if we can be justified in judging our peers for their transgressing a human civil law, right? If we can be justified in making that judgment, what should we realistically expect when we transgress divine law of a perfect, holy, and loving God? What's to be expected? And God, mind you, is not my peer. He is not your peer. He is as superior to us as we are to the ant. And actually, in that metaphor, we are much more like the ant than we are like God. So what should we expect? Nothing less than death. And so Paul says, you're dead. So which did Paul mean? Did he mean, as a verdict, you're dead, you're guilty? Or did he mean, you're living like you're dead, and you can't stop living that way? I think the answer is yes. There are some times in Scripture when the answer is both, and this is definitely one of the cases. He's saying, yes, you cannot find it within yourself to stop serving and worshiping yourself. And yes, because of the fact that you've worshiped and served yourself at any prior time, you're dead. You're guilty. And how could a just God not judge for that? The idea isn't just in my head here. It's clearly in the text. As you work through, Paul talks about this idea of continual immersion in godless behavior. And he talks about kind of following the courses and patterns of the world. And so he's got this threefold pattern that I'll just go over with you really quickly. And the whole thing paints this picture of us almost being debilitated by desires within and without. And so first, there's the prompting of the world. Following the course of this world, as it says here. We follow the flow of traffic. If other people are speeding, we speed too. In much a subconscious manner, right? We just do what other people see fit to do. This is one of the easiest ways we sin. This is where we hide our sins in the sins of the many, right? So everybody's doing it. It would almost be weird not to. These are what some of those sins and promptings might look like. It would have been imprudent, maybe even irresponsible, for me not to live with my girlfriend before we got married. It wouldn't have been smart, wouldn't have been wise not to try things out. It would have been rude not to accept that third drink, even though it would have affected my driving. I would have seemed self-righteous not to throw in my 2 cents. Everybody was talking about the boss. Everybody was throwing their husband under the bus. It would have been weird not to. You can think of this worldly influence as peer pressure, but on mass scale. Okay, and then there's the influence of the devil and all his collaborators. This is referred to as following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now still at work in the sons of disobedience. This one, admittedly, is a little bit more difficult to pinpoint. We cannot see the devil and his minions. And this is totally unthinkable in a materialistically driven culture, in a humanist culture. We just can't accept the idea of the things we can't see. And so this one's really difficult to pinpoint. But I think, I think it's most evident where you see resistance, oppression, and persecution of that which all people normally call good. That's where it's most evident. So whether people are Christians or not, generally, we come to consensus about certain things, even in this world. And when the devil is most evident, he provides resistance and oppression to even those things we call good. It's the spirit of the air which allowed humanity for so long to accept slavery as good and normal and fitting. It's the spirit of the air, I think, who subjected women throughout most of history to be considered less than human. I think that's the work of the devil. And it's ironically the same spirit who now uses unborn children as leverage in a debate about women's rights. I think it's the same spirit. And it was this spirit's promptings who stirred people to put a perfect man on a cross, even our Savior. And so there's that influence. And the third one we don't have to go far to find. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's what John talked about so well from James chapter 1. It's the third leg of this twisted living. It's our nature, our disposition, our inclinations. You know, this is recorded everywhere in Scripture, almost as if it was a law that people turn from God and turn to their own devices. People worship anything and everything else, and namely themselves. And this would be bad enough for us if all we had was the devil in the world to live with. But there's no safety from the human heart. Referring to this text, you're dead because you can't get past yourself. So even if you live your whole life in a Christian bubble, Christian music, Christian art, Christian books, Christian schools, Christian coffee shops, whatever those are, Christian churches, the bubble is never safe as long as you're in it. And so that's one side of this idea of continual immersion in sin. It doesn't mean you always sin. The idea of total depravity that we talk about, it doesn't mean just people are always going out raping and murdering each other. That's not what it means. What it means is every impulse and inclination in this world and in our hearts is to do that which makes us feel good, even if it's totally against the grain of what God has told us is good. And so that's one thing he's pointing out in the text. So where do I get the idea of like the static verdict? Well, first, and just the way he labels the dead. You were dead. It's not dying. You were just dead, past tense. And so that's suggestive. But also the last term, sorry if you can't see it from there, but it's in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So what are children of wrath? What does he mean by that? Well, I think it's a coordinate term with the sons of disobedience. It's a Hebraism. It's meant to point out to a collective. And right here, what it is doing is drawing out the idea of being a people headed towards and destined for and deserving of judgment. We're children, in some sense, for wrath. Not angry children or children born out of anger, but we are children destined for, directed towards, and heading headlong towards God's judgment. Sons of disobedience. Let me try to explain how that could be true. This idea of being born into a certain way and having something kind of hang over your head, this verdict. Well, you weren't the first person in your family tree to be a sinner. In fact, you are only one among many in an unending line of sinners that goes back to the very first people. And something's got to break that chain. You are by nature, you inherited, and you can't get out of the way of this wrath. And so despite your best efforts and those before you, the idea here, you are by nature child destined for wrath. And so there's a clear verdict. The church wasn't just dead, it was damned. The church was damned. So let's fill in our box here. God's dead people. It's not a great place to leave things, so I think we'll just move along. And there is a sign of hope in these verses, and it's the past tense verbs. I don't think we should be too quick to look at them, but they do give us hope. You were dead, you once walked, you once lived, you were by nature children of wrath. Those are important things. And then what comes next? But God. Two little words. Two tiny little words. But God. Notice in verse 5, everybody's still dead. Right? No non-dead people. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. When this but is interjected, everybody's still dead. So there's no hope that God is just, you know, holding out for the good ones, the ones who are still alive, the ones who still seek him, the ones who still, at their core, are really good people. Still dead. There's no subtlety here. But for God, the story is over. But for God, there is only judgment. But for God, your story and mine, it's not a satisfying ending. We're all dead. But God. And when Paul says God, he doesn't allow us to fill in the blanks of who this God is. He quickly explains, but God, characterized by what? He is rich in mercy. And because of his unfathomable love, the love which Paul says redundantly here, the love, the great love with which he loved us, saying, don't miss this. God is not a cosmic chess player. He is a loving father. God being rich in mercy, rich in love. Because of his singular grace, his unmerited favor and kindness. That's exactly what his grace is. Unmerited, unearned favor and kindness. And because of that, it says here, he revived us. Death is knocked out. He made us alive together. Now, this isn't just a promise to revive us at some future time. It's not just a resurrection promise. Okay? He's talking about a revival here and now. This is an available living in God, which is supposed to be opposite in our minds of what we read in verses 1 to 3. There, we were dead and actively dying. Here, we are made alive, and we can actively live according to God for the first time. Death was both a static judgment and an ongoing reality. Accordingly, being revived in Christ, made alive with Christ, verse 5, it means we get a standing before God and a new way of living. And that new way of living is fleshed out in Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. But, and this is really important to see, but whereas death was specifically related to and tied to transgressions and sins, this new life, it is not tied firstly to new living and new works. It is tied inextricably to Christ. You have been made alive with Christ. And Paul uses this weird verb in chapter 5. When you see made alive together with, that's all one word. I'm not convinced it was actually a word. Sometimes it seems as though the New Testament writers made up words to try to explain this deep theology that was new. And I think this is one of those words. I couldn't find it elsewhere. It only appears in Scripture one other time by the same author, in Colossians. And we'll read that in a moment. But he's combining these ideas with save and made. And it makes absolutely no sense if there is not the addition of another object or subject. And clearly that object here is none other than Jesus Christ. You have been made alive with Christ, not with new works. You have been made alive with Christ, and the works follow. But that's so imperative that you see that. The other use is from Colossians 2, verse 13. And that helps explain how this whole transition, being made alive, how do we get there? It starts to explain how that happened. So Colossians 2, 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We'll talk about that next week. In this letter, that carries on from verses 11 onward. Dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, referring to Gentiles. Made alive, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And how does God do that? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You see, there's a verdict. There's a verdict, and that has to be overcome. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing a verdict to the cross and saying, it's finished. Church, how did dead people go free? How does God raise up a church from the dead, from the ashes? By reviving them, by having someone stand in. The church is the revived, born again in Christ, given a new position before God Almighty. All him. All God. We aren't the special. Hear me. We aren't the special. You're special to me. You're special to John. You are a faithful church. It's not why you're saved. You aren't the special. We aren't the good. We aren't the unique. We just had that kernel of goodness in us. We were the dead. The church was the dead, like everyone else. But in Christ and Christ alone, we are the revived people of God, freed from our guilty conscience, freed from a guilty verdict, and as a result, freed from the ongoing enslavement to sin through fear. And so you can live a new way because of what God has done. But the verdict is not based on what you can do, but what God has already done. And what about those evil powers? What about those evil patterns in the world? So are they done with? Well, they're still here. You see them everywhere, which is why we have in Ephesians 6 instructions for resisting spiritual oppression. The full armor of God, it's known as. But God's church, who has been saved by God's grace, a grace steeped in mercy and love and kindness, it is no longer dead and no longer subject to live a dead life. And if we are concerned about the spiritual forces around us, hear this final verse from Colossians, continuing in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. And there he's talking about the spiritual forces and the devil. He disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. You see that? God has disarmed every weapon set against you. You will still face oppression, The world will still try to lead you to do whatever you want and whatever they want. And you still have your own sickly desires in your heart that you've got to deal with. But you no longer have to fear. You no longer have to be enslaved because God has issued a decree. You are saved by grace. Now, let me take one final turn with you this morning. I think this text answers one more question that I've alluded to, but maybe not said directly enough. And that is specifically how this grace is applied to us. The writer of Ephesians is not a universalist, though he talks about the universal church. He does not put forward that everybody will be saved by grace. He limits it very clearly, and he does so in the following verses. And so that's what we'll look at next. And we're trying to figure out, looking at this passage, how this grace, this incomparable gift of God, how it gets applied to our hearts, okay? Now, just because we all might be Christians here, I don't think I can make that assumption, but even if we all identify or all are Christians here, it doesn't mean we will all agree on everything. But I'm asking you to look at this evidence with me, okay? This is the optional part of the sermon. I want you to look at the evidence with me. And if you disagree, to reconsider. Seriously reconsider. Okay? That's what we're doing now. Now, verse 5 had made clear that we are saved by grace. It's not limited by any other explanation. Just you are saved by grace. But of course, that's also repeated in these verses, specifically in verse 8. So we want to take a look at that. Again, it appears, for by grace you have been saved. But here, the tie-in to faith. And I think the primary reason he's doing that is to say, no, God will not save everyone by his grace. He will not save those who reject Christ. And it is through this instrument of faith that you will receive salvation. And so I think he's providing a guard. I also think there's a reason he didn't say through faith twice. And I think that's because he wanted to tell us that you are primarily and decisively saved by God's hand on your life. And not your own wisdom, not your own humility, not your own faith. I believe it's to stress what Paul's been stressing all along, that the whole economy of God's salvation is a work of God alone. I'll say it even more clearly. I've alluded to it plenty, but here it is. God chose his church. God chose his church. And I don't just mean the idea of church. I'm saying he chose each one, each member, each individual within his church by grace, period. And this is the most clear text you will find in all of Scripture about that. Now, I'm going to give you just a couple reasons why I think you should consider that, and then we'll close. Okay, I'm going to give you a grammar reason. I'm going to give you a contextual one, which we've already fleshed out in some degree. And then I'm going to give you an illustration. And then we'll read, pray, and leave. Or sing and do other things. Please don't leave immediately after. That would reflect poorly. Thank you. All right, so the phrase we've already said, saved by grace, appears in verse 5, stand alone. Here we see it, though, through faith. Now, some would rightly suggest that this verse speaks to both God's role in salvation and ours. We have to believe. And so I think they rightly point that out. However, this is where I think the error comes in. And I don't think it's insignificant. Some would suggest that our role here is wholly independent of God's merciful influence. What may be termed Arminianism or free will in this context. I'm not saying you don't have choices. But some would suggest that these are two sides of the same coin, as if God's immaculate, marvelous work is then paired with our little kernel of faith. And to put those things roughly on par. Okay, so grammar. It says here, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So what are we saved by? By grace. He could have used other prepositions. He could have said, for you have been saved by grace and by faith. If he wanted to make them perfectly complementary and on even footing, he could have done that. But he didn't. He used the preposition dia, which means through. It can mean because of or on account of. He uses that earlier when he talks about God saving us through, on account of, because of his great love, okay? Which would give it a more potent rendering here. But it's not used with, I'm going to get a little too technical here, it's not used with that case here. So we know it can only mean through. I'll try to say that again. He had the option of saying, for you have been saved by grace and by faith. Or he could have said, you have been saved by grace on account of or because of faith. But he doesn't even do that. He says, you have been saved through faith. So what do I think that means? I think that means your faith is the true instrument, okay? It is the instrumental means of salvation. It is the channel of grace. But it is not the decisive, the determining, the first and last means of salvation. It is by grace, and grace is a gift. And here's your contextual reason, if it wasn't clear enough by that. The entire context highlights God. And look at verse 8 before you jump too quickly to think, maybe I just, you know, I know I've done a lot of things wrong, but at least I had faith. You know, I've just always known there was a God, and I know that was inside of me. I'm a good person. Somewhere in there, I have that kernel of faith, and I know that is why God chose me. He quickly moves on to say, this is not your own doing. Not just the grace, but the faith. I know this might be heavy for some of you, but he put it right there. Context is key. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, including the church. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I would just warn you not to make faith a work. It is a gift of God. You know, when I wrestled with this for the first time when I was around 15 or 16 and was furious at my father for not agreeing with me, that it was all my choice. The thing that really bothered me, so I couldn't figure out why I was making that choice. Why me? Why wouldn't everyone receive this amazing grace? Who would pass this up? Who wants to be dead? Why were my eyes open? And I finally figured out Scripture is clear because God has opened them. He has removed the blinders. I would ask you to consider that. And either way, what we must see is that God is a God who has acted favorably towards us. He has given us grace. And so, who is the church? The church is God's favored people. Not God's smart, not God's wise, not the good ones. It was God's dead who are now revived because God has shown you favor. I promised you one more reason, but we're at 45 minutes, so if you want it, you can get me later. Instead, I'm going to just read to you this depiction of who we are in God's economy to highlight how high above us God is and his kindness towards us in giving us faith. This from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. If you're still holding on to this kernel of this idea that you're good and that's why God took you in, hear this. Hear this. And if you are dead this morning, I bid you come forth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast before God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. We are his favored people. Praise God that we are. Let me close in a word of prayer. God, our Father, hallowed be your name. This is your kingdom, this is your church, and we were dead like everyone else. You didn't choose the good, you didn't choose the wise, you didn't choose the strong. You chose us. In your own counsel, by your own will, and out of your own love and mercy and tenderness. And all we can do is shut up and thank you. Amen.